This morning I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now, by comparison, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. If we haven't met, love to say hi to you afterwards. If we have not met before, come shake my hand, please. When my family first moved back to the Pacific Northwest, after we had a three-year stint in Chicago, we moved back in 2008, it was because I was called to be a pastor of a small church on Finney Ridge there in North Seattle. So my family moved right across the street from Woodland Park Zoo, and I started my first role as a lead pastor there. There are a lot of folks in the church that had been there for years. They had really strong relationships with one another. Several of those people were older folks, and then there were some newer folks like myself and my family. And there were a few guys I noticed that were close to my age who were trying to get connected. I was also thinking I'd like to see some new blood and doing some different ministries and leadership around the church. And so I gathered a few of these guys, young guys, together, and I said, let's do a Bible study together, where I told them there would be two goals to this Bible study. One is that we would learn and find biblical support for an ordo salutis without any kind of theological system that we bring to that. And two was we wanted to find the best burger in Seattle that we could find, with the exclusion of any fast food places. So we couldn't like go to the Dick's and make that be our burger, right? I know, but I'm just saying. Now, first thing I should say is if you don't know what the Ordo Salutis is, the moral of the story is you should take me out to your favorite burger and I'll tell you all about it, right? We can do that first of all. That's a really good thing. But we probably went to 10 different burger joints, restaurants, and even dive bars in the Seattle area together. It was super fun, had good discussions, good debate together on those things. And we learned a couple things. Number one, we learned that church history, if you didn't know, is absolutely awesome. And people who have studied the Bible with different theological traditions are really smart people, and they've worked hard at some of their interpretations. And number two, we learned it's very unlikely that you'll find a bad hamburger in Seattle, even at the dive bars. In fact, I would even argue with you that Starbrass in Georgetown has one of the better burgers out there. Like that American cheese is like French, you know, it's like so good. It's like the French kiss thing, right? Chef's kiss. One day after we ate our fourth or fifth burger, a friend of mine named Andrew, one of the guys there, Andrew said, hey, you know what, guys? Every one of these burgers we eat are just great. Are we ever going to have a bad burger? To which a friend of mine named Justin replied, and he's like, well, you're not going to make a bad burger and stay in business in Seattle. We're like, that's totally true. So we decided to do something different. Instead of saying, what's the good and bad burger in Seattle? We decided to have a complete different labeling of our burgers in Seattle. And we decided we'd have burgers that were good, better, and best, right? That's what we decided. And so that's what we did. We labeled these burgers that way. And almost all the burgers, as you may imagine, made the better list right there in the middle. And there were only a couple that were on that good list. By the way, this was before food trucks, and like our rule was you could only vote on the burger as well if you ordered like their house burger or cheeseburger. There was no like putting guac or bacon on that because that ruins it. Like that's cheating, and it's wonderful, but we couldn't do that. And in case you're wondering, I do remember that Red Mill Burgers there on Finney did make the best list of ours. Super good. I remember those days when I used to go down there. There used to be a Starbucks there. I think it's now like the Ridgetop Hap House or something. But it used to be a Starbucks there, and I'd go down there sometimes and study for my sermons, and they would make bacon starting like 7 in the morning at Redmo Burger, and it made all of Finney Ridge smell like bacon. And then you'd look, and over the hills, it was like the Olympic mountains were like glowing in the distance. It was like a great moment. I'm like, bacon, rock music, like, you guys aren't with me, are you? It was awesome. It was so good. Today, I tell you that story because I'm going to contend that the same what we would call superlative progression to describe burgers is the same type of progression that Paul uses to describe God's dealings with his people at different times and eras of history. Like, and the crazy thing is God deals with his people differently throughout history, and it certainly, in the Bible, is a progression. God's work in history as to today and carrying on into the future is what I will say is a progression from good, better, to best. That's what I want you to think of today when you think of this passage. And so, literally, the best is yet to come. It's more than just a saying or a song by Frank Sinatra and Count Basie, right? It's different than that. It's a reality for a Christian. And if you don't believe me, check out what Paul does in our passage we heard read today. The good, this is the triad of the progress of redemption. The good is what we say is the glory of the old covenant. The better is the glory of the new covenant. And the best is the Spirit transforming us from glory to glory into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Good, better, best. And I want to explore this progression this morning because I think you'll find it to be awesome and good news for your soul. But before we get there, I should point out that in our reading today, we only heard verses 7 through the end, through 18 here. And in our newsletter this week, we promised we would cover verses 1 through 18. So I just want to give a quick overview of the first 6 verses because I think it does lead into the next verse and to catch you up in what we said we would do. So Paul, I think, in the first 6 verses are kind of just finishing up his thoughts from last week. If you were here about identity and weakness, like how weakness should be a characteristic of a disciple of Jesus. And even Paul himself says that he is weak, and through his weakness, Christ is made strong. Like, his only adequacy comes from Jesus. And to affirm this, he tells us, the readers today, that the Corinthians, those who he's writing to, are people that don't need a letter of recommendation or don't need to give even a letter of recommendation about his ministry because they themselves serve as a recommendation of Paul's ministry, that he showed up to them in weakness and didn't do anything majorly powerful, but it was the gospel that transformed their lives. And this church that I've argued before in the first couple chapters was a bit of a mess, and that's saying it super nicely. Their lives were still being transformed by God. And Paul's ministry of planting the church there in Corinth and watching these people's lives be transformed by Christ was letter enough recommendation. He didn't need to come in and be like this super awesome pastor with all the fog machines and the lights and all that kind of stuff and do this awesome show to prove the gospel was awesome and only awesome people can receive it. No, it was like Paul came in with weakness. He came in and was like, I am showing that proof of gospel ministry is that your lives, Corinthians, have been changed and transformed by the gospel of Jesus, by Jesus, and now you're proof of the ministry there. And he ends the section by just basically reminding us that it wasn't him at all. In fact, it was not, he says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And Paul wants to make it clear, just as a follow-up from last week, that he is confident in his ministry because of the fruitful work that God has done. And his sufficiency or competency, as it says in the CSB, comes from God, not himself. And he can be weak, and Paul doesn't have to have that confidence himself. And I'm just going to say, just as a point that is not part of my sermon today, we should have the same perspective about our own lives. Like, weakness is not a bad thing in the economy of Christianity. It actually is a way for you to display God's glory working through your life, especially if you're involved in any kind of ministry, which I said last week should be all of us. We should all be a part of ministry that God has called us to. And your only adequacy in doing that ministry is knowing that the Spirit of God can work through your life. That'll get you out of bed in the mornings, friends. That is healthy, and that's a healthy church ministry as well. But it's the last part of his phrasing that I want to focus on today because Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit. Did you see that? he brings up a topic that I think is the important topic that is the thread that weaves our message together today, and it's that topic of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus through the new covenant in believers' lives. And he brings it up here, and then he immediately jumps back all the way back into Old Testament history because he starts talking about what I would say is the good, the glory of the Old Testament, because he starts talking about Moses, the law chiseled on stones, the Old Covenant. You heard it read by Robin, all that stuff. And then he contrasts the Spirit, who is at work writing God's law on human hearts for their transformation, with the Old Covenant ministry where the writing of the law took place on these stone tablets, Moses here, for describing or explaining to people how their lives should look as God's people. That's the contrast we see here. And so for that reason, we have to talk about the good a little bit. And for that reason, we go back to the Old Covenant. If you're not new to church, and if you've seen a, you know, like the Hollywood movie, you remember when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 24. Like, you know this story. Many of us do. The Bible says in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay there so that I may give you the stone tablets with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction. This is the Old Covenant. This is the start of it. This is what God gave to the people of Israel, what I've called the good. And it's incredibly good because we learn later, just six chapters later, that God actually wrote the covenant himself. Like with his own hand. The Bible describes it as God's finger, but it's almost like you can think God picked up a pencil and wrote this stuff down, or maybe a pen. We'll say a pen, right? But in Exodus 31, we read, when he, God, finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony that were stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. Amazing. No wonder it's glorious. God himself wrote it. These were the laws and commandments, as Paul says, that were instruct God's people how they should look. It was this external standard describing both God's character, like who God is, and describing what a person who is part of the family of God should aspire to and look like. And for that reason, we shouldn't poo-poo on the Old Covenant. New Covenant Christians like to poo-poo on the Old Testament a little bit. Like, let's just read the Gospels. Let's just read the New Testament, all that kind of stuff. No, it's all important. It really is. The Old Covenant, Paul says, this is his words, verse 7, came with glory. It was important. It was weighty. However, in the same verse, it's interesting how Paul also says, at the same time it came with glory, and the same covenant also brought death. That's what he says. Paul's thoughts on the law are super complex. And actually, in church history, the thoughts on the law throughout church history are really complex. I'm going to give you a primer today. This is so much ink has been spilled. So many books have been written about the Christians' relationship with the law, how we think about the law, and even different church traditions talk about what we should do with the old covenant law. But today, I just want to give you a primer to help you see what Paul is saying and how it moves from good, better, to best. And while Paul's critical assessment of the Mosaic law and the Mosaic era in verses 7 through 11 here that we read is taken for granted by Christians today who say like, oh, we just need the Old Testament, or we just need the New Testament, it's important to pause for a second and take in the context of the day that Paul is speaking these words to. These are first century Jewish people that had these words written to them by God, or at least based on their family lineage. You think about that. Can you imagine how subversive Paul would have sounded to his fellow Jewish people when he describes the law as a ministry that brought death? Like, let me give you a few of the quotes from, or just a couple brief quotes, on what Jewish thought was about the law in the first century. Devout Jews spoke of the Torah, that's the Hebrew word for law, the Torah, as the Torah that brought life. That was their description of it. That's a first century rabbi that I read, talked about the Torah that brought life. And far from the believing that the law led to condemnation, Jewish people from this period were taught that the law, and this is another bishop, or another Jewish rabbi at this time, were taught that the law would, quote, aid for the quest for virtue and the perfection of character. What this all means is they thought the external law written on stones was the thing to bring about human transformation. This would help you be, in our parlance today, a good person. That's what they thought. But Paul says something different. He says the law brings death. He says the law is transitory, has limited glory, but it's now been eclipsed by a new glory, a covenant glory called the new covenant, which has greater glory. But it's so complicated as you read most of the New Testament, because while this passage, Paul refers to the Mosaic era as limited glory and a ministry that brought death, in Romans 7:12, he says something so different about the law. He says this, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. This is the same dude. Same dude who's talking about the law. You catching this? You following me? A little bit? Two of you? None of you? In 2 Corinthians 3:9, he says the law brought condemnation, but in Philippians 3:6, he himself testifies about the law that he kept the law, and according to the righteousness that is found in the law, that he himself, Paul, is blameless to the law. Like he was doing things that the law required. So how in the world do you reconcile these statements? What do you do with this? Well, I think Romans 7, in brief, is describing the law from a perspective of origin and purpose. And so he can wholeheartedly say that the law is holy, righteous, and good. God gave it. It had a purpose. It actually pointed us to what sin really was and how the holiness of God looks. But when speaking of its efficacy, that's a big word for the effectiveness. When he speaks of the law's effectiveness to bring about the change of transformation in the human heart, it was powerless. That's a lot of words to say it like this. You can't be religious enough to keep the law written in the Mosaic law to make yourself acceptable to God enough that you can be perfect. That's kind of an easy way to say this. That's why he labels it the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 8. And I would say this, you might say, well, Paul said he's sinless in Philippians 3, you just read that. I would say this, he's actually not saying he's sinless, but he is blameless to respecting and how the law works. In other words, the law gave directions on if a person had broke the law, what rituals of atonement that they ought to do in order to make that person blameless once again. And Paul's saying, I did all that stuff. I fulfilled all that stuff, even if I broke the law. And so the purpose of the law, as Romans 7 goes on, is to actually just reveal sin, to show us what holiness and righteousness is versus the sinfulness of humanity. But it still remains to Paul this ministry that brings about condemnation, because ultimately it's supposed to leave all of us looking at it and going, I can't do that. The law certainly revealed God's perfection, but people who even wanted to do good repeatedly broke it and went in sinful directions. The problem was not the law. The problem was the people who tried to keep the law. Likewise today, it's the same with us. But even in saying this, I have to say one more thing that's really important. And that is, even in the covenant structure of the Old Testament, the law that God gave was never a way for people to earn salvation. I think sometimes we think that. We're like, oh, the Old Testament, if people would have, you know, if God's salvation for people in the Old Testament was all based on how good they did at keeping the law. It directly contradicts Abraham's own story, where the Bible says that he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. That's both in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. That's the picture of how we gain righteousness according to God. The reality is the law is given in the Old Testament to show the expression of Israel's election by God. That's a fancy way of saying like God chose Israel as his people in the Old Testament for them to be the people of God to display his glory among all the nations of the earth. And then he gave them the law, the old covenant, and said, this is the way you should look to all the peoples of the earth. And the people just keep making bonehead decisions. That's the whole story of the Old Testament. Is 3/4 of this thing is just watching people make bonehead decisions about their lives and not doing it well. And all of us say, these people are crazy. And then we go, I would do the same thing. This is why it always is this circle of feeling condemnation. And God always acts to deliver his people. He's always committed to his people. He always brings them back. And he always points them back to it. And so these law-keeping ideals in Scripture are an expression of our commitment to our God and Father in the Old Testament, and not a way of saying that we are going to prove our way into becoming the people of God by doing all the things that we should. This is all about how people should be transformed to look like God. Something my triad, I think, does this morning is it helps us from making the mistake of thinking that all the Old Testament is bad, the Old Covenant is bad, and the New Covenant and the New Testament is good. The contrast that Paul is doing here is not so much a one-to-one in terms of the difference of time within the history of redemption, but rather saying there's something going on that God is leading us to make us even desire more. That's what Paul does. Under the Old Covenant, the ministry of God's activity was in the law, but in the New Age, God is going to work in the human heart by the power of the Spirit and transform people internally. And so the law was transitory. And that's why you can say, this is again a primer on the law, it's okay for you to say that the law was ultimately insufficient to do what it was supposed to do, transform people's hearts. And a big reason it was given was just to teach us what sin was. For when we look at the law, we can all say, oh yeah, we're sinful. Like, we can't keep that as hard as we try. We can't do enough things to make ourselves right before God. So God in his grace then would promise this beautiful new covenant. But the old covenant gave this picture for us to actually say, I want more. I want what I say is the better. That's why Paul says in verse 9, for if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, there it is, that first ministry, Old Testament had some glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. This is the better, the glory of the new covenant. This is the good news. The ministry of the law brought death because it became no way for a person to be right with God. But that's what the ministry of righteousness came along. When Jesus came along, Paul says that ministry that Jesus offered when he went to the cross to die for the sins of all humanity was the thing that actually gave us the ability to be made right with God, to receive forgiveness. Because what we could not do in the law, Jesus could do. Jesus came and the Bible tells us that he did the law perfectly. He kept it perfectly. And so in that perfection, he could actually give to us, the covenant lawbreaker people, the forgiveness of sins and offer that to us as his people. That God sent Jesus as this sin offering to keep us from our fate, which was death under the old covenant. And in our place, the Bible tells us that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin, that stuff that we could not do as a punishment of the breaking of the law. And he made a way for our sins to be forgiven and give us new life. Friends, this is a stark difference from the stone tablets, which just said, this is wrong, this is right. Jesus comes in the New Testament and he says, I will make you right. That's my job. My job is to die on the cross for the sins of all humanity and to make you right before God, so that God can look at you through a standing of not works-based righteousness, but on grace-based righteousness. I had a professor in college who used to say that God looks at us now through a magnifying glass of Jesus' work on the cross. And all that sin and all that shame that he bore when he died on the cross for our sins was all placed upon the magnifying glass of Jesus when God looks down. And now shooting through that magnifying glass is an image of the righteousness of Christ that he gives to us if we come to him in faith and repentance. Isn't that much greater than those tablets with those inscripted words that make you try really hard to be a good person? That God actually, through Jesus, gives you the ability to be a good person? That's why the glory is so much greater than those message of the tablets. This passage then shows us what happens to a person that comes to faith in Christ through that new covenant ministry of Jesus. Because it says that covenant now brings us something that we didn't have in the law. It says in verse 12, it brings hope. Hope. That's what you get. It gives boldness to you that now you can approach God, not feeling you have to live up to his standards, but because he's given you the ability to be forgiven and that you can come to him in Christ's own forgiveness. And therefore you can have, verse 17, freedom. I have freedom when I come before the Lord. And ultimately the best, this is shadowing what I'll get to, the transformation that we see in verse 18. And Paul uses the Corinthians as proof of this. I want to remind you of this because he reminded the people of Corinth and us by extension that these are people that were trying hard religiously too. Or maybe not. Maybe they were living their own lives, doing their own thing. Many of them were Jewish. Many of them are Gentiles as well. But there is this mixture of people in Corinth, some who tried to keep the law, who tried to be religious, were brought up in some sort of environment that said, if you do good, you're accepted. If you do bad, you're rejected. That's a lot of us. We've experienced that as well in our own life. And this message came in of this fact that God, through the work of Jesus, actually gives righteousness to his people. And now instead of trying to follow laws written on tablets, that followers of Jesus are now given the law written upon our hearts so that we know what we ought to do. This is the whole promise of the new covenant. This is, if you want homework, you can read Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. I don't have time to read all this today, but I do want to read to you Jeremiah 31. I think this encapsulates so well what the new covenant tells us about our lives, where God promises his people and points towards the better. He points towards the better that is to come when he says, look, family, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, the people. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I'm their master, he recognizes that. This is the Lord's declaration. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This fulfillment of God's promises is a huge part of the new covenant. This promise that we have now that life transformation can happen from the inside out. And through the new covenant, these Corinthian Christians have become members of God's people. This is a cool idea as well. Consider this. Corinthian Christians, again, made up of a lot of Jews, a lot of Gentiles, were now to think of themselves, no matter if they were Jew or Gentile, as a child of Abraham as well. Now, pause for a second and think about that. Today, many years after Paul wrote these letters, Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus in here, if you've come to him in faith and repentance, whatever tradition, denomination, whatever ethnic background you have, whatever race you are, you get to now be part of that worldwide people of God that were made a that God made a covenant with through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why we can gather in a church on Sunday morning with believers and call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter what your heritage is, no matter where you were born, no matter what color your skin is, if you are in Christ, you belong to one another. There's a community of Christ whose history began not just with Jesus, but with a call of Abraham thousands of years ago that we can all call upon and say, that was good, and it just keeps getting better and better. Like the historical length, the timing, the ethnic breadth of the covenant people of God is just awesome. It really is. It makes us family. No wonder Paul says, what was set aside was glorious, but what endures will be even more glorious. Because it's not just Israel anymore. It's Revelation, chapter 5, chapter 7, every tongue, tribe, people, and language, like declaring the praises of Jesus together, bringing their glories into the kingdom of God. That is a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then Paul uses Moses. Here, you might have seen this three times as a contrast between the old and new covenants. He's talking about how God has, you know, the plan has gone from good to better. And we see this in verse 7, verse 13, and verse 15. And what does he say here? Well, he talks about how when the law was first given on tablets, people were unsettled by the glory of Moses' face. And so he had to wear a veil because he was glowing. Like, if you remember the story, he's up with God. God tells him his character, writes the law, and he would come down the mountain, not Sinai. He would come down the mountain, and the people were freaked out because he looked like an alien, like a glowing face, right? I'd probably be freaked out too, right? But they, their sinful lives, they knew that, Moses had been with God and that he had separated himself from them. And so they needed this veil Moses had to put over his face to prevent them from just freaking out at this point. And Paul equates this veil with what happens when people hear the Old Testament law without the good of the new covenant, and they don't understand it. And he says it like this: their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains. It is not lifted because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. See, without Christ, we are blinded, but with Jesus, we can see. Now, how does this play out today? Well, in some ways, like, the people who understand the work of Jesus, when they hear these things, their minds go, yeah, that's what happened. That's the transformation that happened in my life. That's the transformation I saw happen in my brother and sister's lives. But if you're in here today and you don't know Jesus, I wonder if I kind of sound a little bit like Charlie Brown's teacher to you. Wah, 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 wah. Now, it could be me. This could be a dud of a sermon, or it might be you. It might be that your mind has actually veiled the work of Christ and what he's done on your behalf. The beauty of salvation is when the Holy Spirit works on someone, you hear the word of God proclaimed, and the lights turn on in your mind. That is a miracle. That's the work of the Holy Spirit actually transforming a heart and a mind. And that is a beauty of the new covenant. That's what God promised through the work of Jesus. And if you are blinded by that stuff, the Bible says you haven't seen the glory quite yet. You haven't experienced that. You've been blinded by that. And this means without the hope of Jesus in the new covenant, everyone's blinded by a veil. It's not us versus them. It's those who have received or trusted in Jesus. And if you are a very religious person trying to keep the law in here, this also means you miss the glory. Like, without Jesus, our primary view of God is based on law. But we see today that's like a veiled view. If you go to church and all you hear is be better, do better, try harder, and you don't hear the grace of God that comes through the work of Jesus on your behalf, it's terrible. It's exhausting. But when you meet Jesus and believe in him, the Bible says the veil is lifted and there's a new glory that's shown to us. And it's just, in my vernacular today, it's just better, guys. It is. The Old Testament was good. The Old Covenant was good. The New Covenant work of Jesus is better. Consider how Moses had this remarkable encounter with the presence of God in Exodus 34. But New Covenant believers, the access to God that they have is even better than that. Like, that's what Paul is saying. While Israel could not even look at the face of Moses without the veil, Christians now, the Bible says, behold the glory of God through Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered why John 1 is so beautiful? Like, beholding the glory of God? Because, like, Moses had to veil it. People who don't know Jesus have that veil there and they can't see it. But when you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. And through Christ, a better glory has come. That old covenant has passed away through the virtue of Christ's work. And the new covenant of God's grace and redemption and freedom will never pass away. That's good news. That's new life in Christ that we talk about so often around here. It's receiving and trusting what Jesus did on the cross is enough for you to make you a child of God. But what if I told you guys that the new covenant, as awesome as it is, leaves more to be desired too? There's more. It's the best. It's being transformed from glory to glory through the work of the Spirit and through Christ. Notice how 2 Corinthians 3 concludes. This is how Paul gets to the conclusion here of this chapter. He says this, so we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see the progression? We behold the glory, then we reflect the glory, and then, dude, we become the glory? What in the what? Are you kidding me? The key word here is transformation. That's what happens in the life of a Christian. The passive tense of that, the Greek word is passive in the tense, so it's being transformed. That's how it reflects in our CSB. It reveals that someone is doing the transforming for us. And what does that look like to be transformed? Or how does the transformation look? Well, that's the phrase, we're being transformed into the same image. That image word refers to exact representation. So, like, to use this word in another context in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, which we'll look at next week, and Colossians 1:5, Paul uses the same language while describing Jesus, who is the exact representation of God the Father. And now he says that Christians who are transformed from glory to glory become the exact representation of Jesus as well. That's the transformation that God is talking about. In other words, our life's purpose is to resemble Christ more and more each day. But dude, isn't that a difficult assignment? Is it only me that feels that way? I know my flaws. I know that the sins that I struggled with 2 years ago, I still struggle with today at times. I know what I go through at times, and I know myself. And I go, Lord, are you really transforming me? I don't really see it as much as I want to. And then I noticed the phrase, but it's from the Lord who is the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is working to transform us from the inside out. So again, the good here is Moses experienced outward transformation when he saw the glory of God. He saw God's glory, his face transformed, he looked like that. The better is Christians get this inward transformation when we have this, behold the same glory and receive it through Christ. And the best is that God is working through the Holy Spirit continually to complete the work of salvation in your hearts to move you from glory to glory. until you see Jesus, when you will be fully like him, because you'll see him as he is, as the scripture tells us. And this happens over time in stages rather than all at one time. You know, there was a time in my life when I was a teenager and I could eat whatever I wanted, as much as I wanted, as often as I wanted, with little to no consequences. And I did that often, to be honest with you. There were no stomach aches. I'd never heard of heartburn, didn't even know what that was. And then Kelly and I got married. I weighed maybe 150 pounds when we got married. I was also 22. Those were the days, quite frankly. A few years into married life, we decided to try to start a family. And when she announced that she was pregnant with our oldest, Beth, we were so excited. I was a youth pastor in those days, and we'd have youth group on Wednesdays and Sundays. And since Kelly was pregnant, and she was like growing a human, right? It's pretty hard work. She would get hungry after youth group. And since youth group was get done at 9 o'clock, we would stop at Applebee's on the way home, since they had happy hour appetizers, which fits in the budget of a youth pastor in those days. And so we would have like second dinner, like we were hobbits or something at that time. Now, Kelly, she could only eat a little bit because at the time, if she ate a little bit, she would feel nauseous, but it would fill her up for a second. But I'm not a quitter, and since I'm not a quitter, I would finish my deep-fried meal and maybe part of Kelly's too. Like, we're talking chicken fingers, mozzarella sticks, wings, delish. I bet you know where this is going. Kelly gained the normal amount of pregnancy weight, and I gained sympathy weight, and not just a couple pounds. In 9 months, I gained 40 pounds. I kid you not. Yes, it's true. I have pictures if you want to see them. It's true. And I started to think to myself at some point while looking in the mirror, I should probably do something about this. This isn't going to last very long. So I had a friend from college who was a trainer. This is a true story, who I hired to put me on a diet and tell me what I should do with my life. And so he's like, you need to wake up every morning and run 2 miles and eat less food and stop eating at like 6 o'clock every night. Guys, I started so strong, but I didn't see much improvement, at least as fast as I want to. It was so discouraging, and it did not last. Like, you may know this, losing weight is discouraging because you're like, you're telling yourself, I've eaten spinach, tuna, and I stopped drinking anything fun. I've ran 3 times this week, and I hopped on the scale. I lost a pound, right? It's so discouraging in the process, and that was my first experience of trying to lose weight. Many of us know this journey. Now, I'm glad I eventually didn't give up, and I started to enjoy running because it started that long and slow process of running for like a year and a half that finally did the trick for me. I also stopped eating at Applebee's, like permanently, by the way. So, but I had to trust a process that something was happening in me, even if I couldn't see it, and like stay on that pathway for transformation. Now, I tell you this story because God saving us through Jesus is more glorious than the law, but there's a greater glory of transformation that's offered to us. And it's not the goal of Christianity, hear me here, it's not the goal of Christianity to just be saved from your sins, which does happen and is ultimately a foundation of your life, but to be transformed fully into the image of Jesus. And that takes time. It takes bit by bit. And the fact that the Lord can take broken, worthless people like me, and I love you, but you as well, and turn you into something glorious is amazing. It's the best. It really is. Like, I know people don't change fast, whether it's weight or just minds, experiences, relationships. We fall into patterns, we do. And you and I know well that people don't change very easy. It's nearly impossible to change someone who's been old, who's older in their lives. You might change a little bit, but complete transformation, you're like, forget about it, right? Outside of Christ, it's the same way. But Jesus makes a way through the Spirit. And the greater glory for us is to partner with the Spirit of God and trust him to bring about that transformation. And it happens little bit by little bit. A big theme of our passage today on how God brings about the work of transformation is just for us to trust the Word of God. Trust God's work. Trust God's Word. A transformative tool is that God uses Scripture for us to be transformed. You remember, this is about words written on tablets or words written on hearts. This is God's word to us and what it does to us. Paul even writes to Timothy later on that Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God or person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It's pointing towards something. It's growing you through the work of the Spirit. Transformation is it's moving from internal to outward, and it shapes us. Romans 12:2 talks about how we are not to be conformed to this age, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's through the scripture as well. We also trust in the power of the Spirit. And this is what I would say about this passage. He talks about the Holy Spirit so many times. I think sometimes we think of trusting in the Spirit of God as like spiritual heroics or something. And I think we all think of Spirit, the power of the Spirit, as some sort of like woo-woo, name it and claim it type Christianity out there. But if I could look you in the eye, I would say Christianity is not like that at all. It's more like running the marathon than it is running the sprint. Like, it's more about those everyday decisions of transformation that come internally from the work of the Spirit working in you. Paul catalogs the power of the Spirit in Galatians 5 as things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are just normal, like growth that happens over time that you can ask yourself, am I more loving now than I was 5 years ago? Is self-control being worked out in my life a little better? That's living in the power of the Spirit. And if that's not happening, that's when we start asking ourselves, Lord, how am I not relying on the power of the Spirit? And how can I tap into that? And that's why I'd say, that's why we so often need the community of Christ in our lives to help us with that. We say often here at Imprint that there's no discipleship without relationship. And spiritual transformation is just not an isolated journey, but God gives us each other for a community project of you and me. And that's good news. Paul says it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all have unveiled faces. This is a community project. And we get to watch God work in other people's lives and see transformation happen bit by bit. And this is the calling of the Christian. I just think this is awesome to know that God can do this for every single one of us if we trust in him. The best of New Covenant Christianity is trusting God's transformation of the life of a believer to make you in the image of Christ through the word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, in the community of the people of God. So I guess I'll just end by saying, don't you want that? Don't you want change? Don't you want to move from good to better to best? God desires it for you, and if you are in Christ, I can look you in the eye and say the best is truly yet to come. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that today, you'd soften our hearts, Lord, to your riding upon them. Pray that the Spirit of God would actually speak to us this morning and cause us to desire this, Lord. It's a promise from you, and Paul talks about how it's this beautiful new covenant like ministry that's made it possible, that ultimately the new covenant is worked out through the Spirit of God working in our hearts and making us more Christ-like, and that is pretty incredible, Lord. I pray this would encourage people today, especially those of you here who've tried the I try harder version of religion or Christianity. Lord, there is some effort here, but it's the effort of working with you as the Spirit works in our lives. And to me, that's great news. And I'm thankful that you can take anyone in here and help them change. Lord, there's no one in here that's beyond what you can do as a miracle of change in their lives. So Lord, I pray that we would take the time today just to pause, and for the next few minutes as we respond to you, that you would speak to us, Lord, and give us this vision for our future, for the best is yet to come. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Christ's name, amen.